If you would please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. It's the easiest turn in your Bible assignment you ever get. Gary was a member of our church and was our realtor. As we were looking for a new and larger home, we were driving from house to house and we talked. And some of Gary's story that we did not know began to emerge. Gary had gone to a Christian college and had come to believe that he was called to ministry. But somehow he'd never gotten there. And he was, at this point, in his 40s, making his living selling real estate. And he labored with a degree of guilt about that. That he had settled for less, that he had never gotten into ministry. And we were a little puzzled by that, and we started saying to him, "But Gary, you have a ministry. You have a wonderful ministry. You are meeting important human needs. I mean, what is more important to somebody than having a good place to live and raise their family?" It seemed obvious to us, but it was a new thought to him. It was a really new thought. And the more he thought about it, the better he felt. There are a lot of people like Gary who feel that their work has little to do with their relationship with God. Pastors and missionaries do work that matters, but mine doesn't. They have a calling, I just have a job. Many Christians write their work off as some sort of necessary evil. You know, it's not really related to stuff we do at church, it's not really related to my faith, but, you know, I gotta eat, so I do it. Others view their work as a means to some spiritual goal. They work so that they have some money to give to missions, or this is where they meet people, co-workers and customers that they might evangelize. It's sad to look out at your life and think that most of it doesn't really matter. Sadly, the church is often responsible for this kind of secular, sacred thinking. I've heard in a number of churches the little poem, "Only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last." And what's done for Christ there usually means something like being a missionary. That seems to suggest that most of what we do is of little value. We typically don't teach much about work, about the marketplace in our churches. One author reported a friend of his who went through the tape library of a large, well-known, he said, church on the East Coast, and looking at 500 sermons, morning and evening for 5 years, 500 sermons, based on the titles, he found none that were clearly about the world of work, the place where lots of us spend a third to half of our waking lives. I mean, 168 hours in a week, you sleep for 56 of those, you got less than 120 left, you work 40 hours a week, you work 60 hours a week, that's a third to a half of our waking time. How can we, as the church, leave out people's lives? I mean, our work shapes our lives in other ways. One of the first things you ask somebody when you meet them is, "What do you do? What kind of work do you do?" Our work often determines where we live and what city and what part of the town and who some of our friends are. A friend of mine, one of the more thoughtful people I know, met a new seminary student at a church picnic. And as they were talking, he was asking the student about his plans. And Jim, not me, another guy named Jim, said, "Well, I'm not sure exactly whether I'm cut out to be a pastor, but I want to be in some kind of full-time Christian work." My friend Bob told me later he was standing there thinking, "So what am I in, full-time pagan work?" If any of this strikes a chord with you, I have good news for you this morning. Your work matters, and it matters to God. Your work contributes to God's purposes in this world and is an integral part of your relationship with him. God designed us to work. God redeems our work. And our work matters to him as we offer it to him in gratitude. I've preached here often enough that you know I almost always preach from a single passage, but this morning I want to do an overview of some biblical teaching, so we're going to look at three passages, and I'm not going to read them all up front. We'll do them one at a time as each comes to bear, because each one of them brings out a particular point. The first of those, we're starting you off easy with the one you could find in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Please follow along as I read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, this morning we ask that you open our minds to understand, our hearts to believe, and our wills to obey what you teach us about the work that you've given us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis 1, in this very important passage which lays out what God is doing in this world he's made, and especially what he's doing in us, what his calling is to us, what he expects of us, the scriptures teach us that our work matters to God as we develop, as we work with God's creation. Genesis says we are made in his image and likeness. We are made to be like him. And what we see, the first thing we see about God in Genesis 1 is that God works. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told that we are to be like God in following a pattern of work and rest. In Exodus 20, in one of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, it says, we're to rest one day out of seven, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And in the context there, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And that's actually the verse I thought I was going to read. In 6 days, God worked 6 days and rested one. And so you need to work 6 days and rest. That is one of the ways in which we are like God. And the work we are given is to subdue the earth. That is to exercise authority over it. That does not mean, as Christians have gotten in trouble for claiming on occasion, that we can do just anything, that the world, that the creation is ours just to sort of use or trash or do whatever we want to. We are here as stewards. We are here as caretakers. We are to develop, not to destroy. It says in chapter 2, verse 15, that God put the man that he had made in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, is the way the NIV translates it. That second word, to take care of, is a word that's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. It's used for keeping God's commandments. Well, keep is an interesting term. That, you keep a garden, don't you? In English, we say that. You maintain it. You watch over it. You protect it from the rabbits and the squirrels and the other things that might get in. It takes a lot of care to bring a garden to its potential. If you don't care for your soil by rotating crops and fertilizing and so forth, pretty soon you won't grow very much. So the subduing the earth is not raping the environment. It is caring for the world God has made. It takes a lot of care to fulfill our calling here. One of the ways in which we're like God is that we work. What do we see God doing in Genesis 1? What we see God doing is organizing. In Genesis 1, it says God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was, in verse 2, formless, shapeless. There was no order in it. It was sort of like everything that had just come out of the blender. And so what do we see God doing? In verse 4, God separates, God organizes light from darkness. In verse 7, he separates sea and sky. In verse 10, he separates water and dry land. He's organizing it. He's putting it in its place. And he's making everything, he's creating order. He's creating structure to it. And God develops the potential in the world he's made. It's really interesting that two times in verse 12 and 24, it says that God brought things out of the land he'd made. God directed the land to produce vegetation in verse 12 and directed the land to produce living creatures in verse 24. Somehow, he had built this potential into the land, into the earth, from which he could call forth these things. So Adam and Eve are put in a garden. They would have had work to do, organizing there. Put the plants that need more water here, those that need more sun over there in the shade. I think they would have learned to fertilize. I think they would have learned to prune. And as they did so, the garden would have produced more. Over time, they might have learned to selectively breed different plants, cross-pollination and so forth, to get them to be hardier, to be more productive. Contrary to what you may have heard, the oldest profession is management. That's what Adam and Eve were doing there in the garden. Almost all of our work is about organizing and developing. Just skimming through the book of Genesis this week, I found people sewing clothes, making tents, firing bricks, building cities, creating musical instruments, forging metal, working with wood, waterproofing structures, fermenting grapes, digging wells, selectively breeding animals to enhance certain qualities, using animals for food, using animals for transportation, among other things. Organizing. Here's a camel. What's a camel good for? Well, a camel's good for carrying stuff, you know, across the desert. If I'm going across the desert, I can put some of my stuff on the camel. I won't have to carry it myself. I'm drawing out the potential in the world God has made. We do these things too. You know, from shovels to smartphones, we mine metals and minerals. We develop these into computer chips. We write instructions so that the electrons go in the right place so I can write a paper or email a friend. And it involves beauty. It's not just utility. It involves beauty, art, music, literature. As the orchestra is warming up and begins to play that first piece, they are making something beautiful out of wood and metal I don't know, do concert violinists still use catgut or do they use something else for their strings? I don't know. You know, they're all of these things they're doing, they're using to create beauty. And it's not just the material things of the creation that we organize. It's the social world. Adam and Eve, Adam was not in the garden alone. Pretty soon he would have children and others who would be helping him. Again, he would have to manage. We are organizing God's creation when we get people moving in the same direction to accomplish goals, bosses, foremen, parents, managers, lawyers, policemen, elected officials, civil servants. All of these folks are organizing things. All of these people are bringing out the potential that we have together. And it's not even just people with jobs. Moms work. I try never to ask a woman, you know, do you work? You can get smacked for asking that question. I try to say things like, do you work outside the home? Or do you work, you know, I'm trying to think how I say this. I may get in trouble later this morning. Do you have a traditional job or do you just do other things? Moms create order. They develop potential in their kids. They manage people and priorities. Retirees work. They keep up their yard. They may grow things in their vegetables in their garden or flowers in their garden. They may help their neighbors fix a car. They may paint a bathroom. They may help their kids fix up their place. Students work. Well, at least they're a part of this. Students are learning things now to prepare them. They're learning about God's world to prepare them to organize and manage and develop the potential in God's world. You have to know something about chemistry in order to use chemicals to develop the potential that God has put in the world. You need to know something about finance in order to make finance work in the appropriate way. And students often work now. I mean, there are students who take tomato sauce and cheese and turn it into pizza, you know, and create order in God's world. This is all part of God's calling. And all all of this, what I want you to see is we are reflecting the image of God and we're doing the work that he says here in Genesis 1 we are to do. How could we ever come to think that, you know, that there's meaningful work and just a job? All of our job, in all of our jobs, we do these things. We imitate God by working. We obey him by organizing and developing the potential in the world he's made. The second way, and if you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. The second way in which our work matters is not only as we organize and develop the potential in God's world, but our work matters as we meet human needs. Jesus was asked here what the greatest commandment in the law is. And Jesus was having a sale that day. He gave them two for the price of one. He replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In the first, we obey the first commandment by imitating God, by working in his world, by developing the potential in the world that he's made. We obey the second as we meet people's needs. In our work, we practice love for our neighbor. Now, when I say that, some of you are probably thinking, well, yes, doctors, nurses, teachers, counselors, they help people. But all of our work, almost all of us, work in way. If you're a professional thief, you probably don't help meet people's needs. You're meeting some people's, but you're harming others. But virtually all the rest of us in our work meet human needs. Think about your local grocery store, for example. You need food. We live in a society where we don't grow it ourselves, or even if you do have a backyard garden, you don't. You know, most of what you eat doesn't come from there. Food is a human need. Think about the people who work to put that food in your grocery store. There are farmers. There may be seasonal workers who harvest the crops when they come in. There are people who pack it up for transportation. And beside that, there are people who make the packing that these people put it in. There are people who truck it to the warehouse. There are people who in the warehouse shuffle it around and put it on other trucks so it goes to your grocery store. There are inspectors. There are people who unload the trucks when they get to your grocery store and put it in the display cabinets. There are people who make the freezers and the thing that where your lettuce is, where if you walk up to it at the wrong time, you get spritzed because it mists down on you. And there are people who keep all that stuff working so that when you go to the store, your lettuce is fresh. There are business people in the back office who negotiate contracts with the growers, who make sure that those people get paid for the produce that they grow and sell. There are people in HR in the grocery company who care for the people who work there, without whom the people who work there wouldn't get hired, they wouldn't get paid, they wouldn't have health care, and they wouldn't stay there long. All of these people are meeting human needs. I don't think we usually think that way. But that truck driver, just as much as a doctor, is caring for human needs when he brings that food to the store. It's all in, a lot of it has to do with how you think of it. You've all heard the story about the guy who walked up to three stonecutters and asked them about their work. One was making a living, another was cutting a stone, the other was building a cathedral. The one had perspective on what he was doing. My realtor thought he was just making a living, selling houses. We thought, and I believe God thought, that he was meeting a human need. I think about some of the people who are important in my life. My plumber, how thankful I am for my plumber. My electrician, my seamstress, my dry cleaner, my mechanic, my insurance adjuster, my postal carrier, and the UPS guy who bring books to me that I buy online. The people who provide me with internet service and wireless service, the people who provide my electricity and water and heating oil, and who take away my trash. All of these people are meeting my needs, are meeting real and legitimate human needs. And they're meeting yours. And you, by doing these kinds of things, by managing finances, by managing information and technology, you are meeting people's needs. All of these people are obeying, at least to some extent, this second commandment. They and you are loving your neighbor. Again, you don't have to have a paid job to do this. Moms meet needs, right? They fix food, they clean, they change diapers, they care for the sick, they find things that are lost, they get people where they're supposed to be at roughly the time they're supposed to be if those people cooperate. Retired people meet needs. They might share food or flowers from their garden, care for grandkids, volunteer, tutor, share some expertise with a business or with a neighbor. Students prepare to meet needs now and are preparing to meet needs as they study for a career. And they may meet needs now as they work in a residence hall or deliver that pizza that another student made. And, you know, even outside of our jobs, we work and we meet needs. A few weeks ago, some of you helped someone here dig a long trench and move a whole bunch of rock to get a sewer system working right so it took the sewage away from Doug and Trisha's house. You loved a neighbor. You met a need. You did work that matters to God. Been a lot of stories in the news this week about Steve Jobs. I got my first personal computer was a Macintosh. It was a used 1984 Macintosh that is still in my attic. I'm going to ask soon which of my daughters wants to fight me for it. I was traveling not long ago. I was in a big city and walked into a mall where there was an Apple store because I had a question about my iPod. And as I walked in, I was met by a pair of perky young people, and I looked at them, and, you know, sometimes you just say things without thinking them through, and I just looked at this guy and said, you know, I have a Macintosh at home older than you are. Jobs exemplified both of these things that we've been saying. As an engineer, he took things in the world God had made and things that other people had taken partway in turning silicon into circuit boards and so forth. And he developed things out of them. He developed potential out of those things that people had not done before. But he organized people. He was apparently demanding to work for. Could be sometimes brutal. But I love that expression that I first heard years ago. Somebody said that Jobs had a reality distortion field. He could help people see things that didn't exist because of his imagination. But then as a creative thinker, not only did he develop the potential out of these material things in the world God made, but he developed tools that met needs that we didn't even know we had. We didn't know we needed an iPod, you know, until he gave us one. We didn't know we needed it. Those of you who are old enough to remember this, we didn't know we needed a computer at home. Now, most of us can't imagine living without one. But there's one more piece that's necessary for our work truly mattering to God. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Our work matters to God as we develop the potential in His world, as we meet human needs, but also as we offer our work in gratitude toward Him. Our work is not simply an unpleasant necessity or a distraction from serving God. It is a part of our serving God. And these directions that Paul gives here to slaves apply for their work apply to ours as well. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve them wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Paul says here we work for Jesus. And I want to make sure you don't misunderstand something. I'm uneasy with the way the NIV and other English translations treat this. I don't know quite how I would do it better. But in verse 7 in the NIV, it says we work like slaves of Christ. In verse 7, it says serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. That sort of, as I read that, that sounds sort of like we're pretending something that's not true. But the Greek word for as the English word as, can be used in a variety of different ways. Let me give you two other passages where this same word appears. Paul raises a rhetorical question in Romans 3. He says, why am I still condemned as a sinner? He's not saying as if I were a sinner. He's saying in my capacity as a sinner, for being a sinner. As can mean that. Why am I condemned as a sinner? Or Peter, in 1 Peter 4, as he's saying that whatever gifts God has given us, we need to use them enthusiastically, says if anyone speaks, has a gift of speaking, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Not as if they're speaking the very words of God, but because God has given them his words. That's the way they're to speak. Because God has done this. So Paul's not pretending to be a sinner. Preachers don't pretend to preach like they have something important to say. I hope they do have something important to say because God has given it to him. So Paul is saying here, not that we work as if we're working for Jesus, but we work because we are working for Jesus. In our capacity as Christians, we work and offer our work to him. How do we do that? How do we offer our work to him? I'm going to test your manual dexterity. If you would please turn in your hymnal to the very, very, very back, past the hymns, to page number 857. That's the middle of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the confession says something, two things here that are very helpful for us as we think about how we offer our work to God, how we do work that pleases God. We're going to be looking at chapter 16 of the confession there, paragraph 7, first, and then paragraph 6. I apologize for the language. This was written 30 years after the King James Bible and after Shakespeare died. And it's a kind of English that we're not accustomed to reading very often. I've often been jealous of folks in other denominations whose doctrinal statements were written in Latin or German or something, because about three times a century they get to translate their stuff into English, into fresh English. And we can't do that, because if we changed the word, if we put this in English in a different way, we would be changing it. And we don't want to do that. So we wind up with words that are difficult to understand. First thing I want you to see of these two paragraphs is that work that pleases God comes from a heart that trusts him and for the purpose of honoring him. Doing a good thing, caring for orphans, building a cathedral, may be good in itself, but if you're just doing it to get a paycheck, it's not ultimately good as God sees it. Paragraph 7 here, bottom of page 857. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, in other words, something good like caring for the poor, may be a good thing, yet, because these works do not proceed from a heart purified by faith, or are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are still sinful and cannot please God. In other words, you can do things that develop the potential in the creation. You can do things that meet human needs. But if you're doing them for you, if you're not doing them for God, if you're not doing them from a heart of faith, they still don't please God. Or let's put it the other way. We need to do our work ultimately not just to get a paycheck, not just to meet human needs, not just because it's fun to play with computers, but because it pleases him. But because our work pleases him. This is a part of our obedience. This is a part of our gift to God. You know, when we do that, we're back where we belong. Adam and Eve's problem in the garden was that they decided to become self-employed. They forgot that all the tools and all the raw materials belonged to somebody else, and it didn't work out all that well for them. Even now, our best work is still tainted by sin, and that's where paragraph 6 comes in. Notwithstanding, the previous paragraph was about God's judgment, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Did you hear that? Our work, sinful though it still is accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. In other words, our work still isn't perfect. But God, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. God takes our work, and like that four-year-old's painting, it goes up on God's fridge. The Mona Lisa, it's not. But our work matters to him as we offer it to him in gratitude. The Bible has a whole lot more to say about our work. Our work needs to be conducted with quality. It needs to be done ethically. We need to understand how to find our place in God's world. I think the way we, well, it's another whole sermon, but the way we do that is we look at what God's Word says about our work, as we've done this morning. We look at the world. You know, there wasn't a need for software engineers 200 years ago. There is today. And we look at our own passions and interests and skills, and where those three come together, I need a third hand, where those three come together, they focus us on how we can contribute to God's world. The Bible gives us insight into the difficult issues of balancing work and worship and family and rest. Again, that's another whole sermon, but the short answer is that to say God first, family second, and work third is no help at all. You don't always choose to pray rather than work. If you did, you'd never work. You don't always choose to play with your kids instead of go to work. If you did, you'd never work. That doesn't really help us very much. It's a little more complicated than that. The Bible talks about all of these things. It gives us guidance that we can think about retirement. There's a whole lot more that we need to talk about in the church. But I want you to see this morning that your work matters to God. As you work, you reflect his character. You do what God does by your work, whether it's in a paid job or not. You organize and develop the world God has made. You meet human needs, and you, in faith and devotion, offer your work to God. As you do that, your work and my work matter greatly to him. Please pray with me. Father, forgive us for imagining that part of our this huge part of our lives has nothing to do with you. For going off to work and, in a sense, forgetting about you. Thank you for this wonderful calling that you've given us to, in our work, look like you, act like you, in developing, organizing, beautifying the world that you've made, in meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters and our neighbors in this world. This morning we offer ourselves and our work to you for this week ahead. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.